Oh, thank you. And I was trying to think of, maybe a pop quiz or something, and the winner would get a free roll of toilet paper, but I couldn't find one. So, sorry, maybe next week. We're kind of in some interesting times here, and I think one of the gifts God has given us, along with our ability to discern, wisely discern, and in His strength and in His Spirit to look out for one another and to have our hope rest firmly in Him, He's also given us a little bit of a sense of humor, and I think that's an important quality that He's given humanity. So let's not lose that along the way here. I have a couple things I wanted to point out to you and pass on to you. One is I did include a letter in there in the bulletin. It went out by email too, just to kind of give an overview of kind of how, as a church, we're approaching a reasonable response to the coronavirus concerns. And I would point out that one of the things that I would just draw your attention to is that our method of giving God glory through the way we work together is to love one another. And so these things, that modifications that we may be making to how we parts of our elements of our worship service or whatever the gatherings throughout the week, any modifications we're making is based on the idea not of, we're afraid of something and we're guarding ourselves from it, but rather a concern for one another. And so we recognize that there are some who are more vulnerable and more at risk, and we want to do our part to look out for those. And it's expressly what the Bible calls believers to do, even in the Old Testament, and that is to look out for those who are most vulnerable. In this case, it happens to be vulnerable to a virus. In the Old Testament, it was often in the context of orphans, widows, and foreigners. And so keep looking after all the above, but in this particular case, we'll be making some modifications, and our motivation is not fear. We're not afraid of any of this kind of stuff. The Lord is sovereign over even this, and it'll pass, and guess what? Sun's going to come up, and the Lord's still going to be on His throne, and the hope of heaven still awaits us. So those things are locked into place. We're not worried about that. But also to be, as things are changing in the landscape there, facilities closing and whatnot, I would ask you to keep your eye open for ways that you can represent Christ in the lives of others, opportunities to be able to help out where people are in need, And also looking for opportunities to share the gospel. It's times like this that that cause people to start reflecting on issues of mortality and eternity. And we have the unique ability as believers to speak the light of Christ into that. And so don't shy away from those conversations, but be prayerful in asking God for opportunities, and be faithful to step into it and take courage and just speak. And the Lord has promised that that He will teach us what we ought to say in those moments if we will have the courage to open our mouth. And so I just want to encourage you with that this is really an opportunity for us to show love for one another, and in both how we care for one another, precautions we take, and also in seizing opportunities to express the love of Christ toward others who may not know Him. So I guess I would also add on to that we are probably going to know some believers who are fearful right now. Be an encouragement to them, a reminder that we stand on promises, like Dan said, that are sure and true. We need not have our knees quaking during times like this. And it's very likely that we might face far worse things in future times. So let us not start losing courage now. But let us stand firm on the promises God has given us and on his character and on his person. He is the great I am after all. So keep those things in mind. I would also just encourage you to make sure you take a look at announcements. There is included in there information on if you're interested with recognizing that you may, for if you're feeling a little under the weather or whatever and duck out for a week or two or whatever, there is a way we put in there if you would prefer to give tithes and offerings electronically. There's information in there for you in that. Also, the service at Valley Vista today has been canceled as they're kind of clamping down there at the care facility. And the soup and pie at the Grange has been postponed. So rest assured that one will come back around, but not for now. So keep those things in mind. Also, one more thing. I had the opportunity to, as I was dropping kids off at the school this week, the superintendent, Dennis Kackelmeyer, came out of his office specifically to, because he heard I was out in the hallway, to go out of his way to let me know how much he has appreciated all that the church has been doing for the school. I assured him that I was probably the wrong person to be taking the thanks for that, but that I would pass that along to those who are most responsible for helping both the kids and blessing the staff at the school. So I just wanted to pass that on to you. They are deeply appreciative, and so keep up the good work there. We're going to open up to Titus chapter 2 this morning, and we're only going to tackle one verse, Titus chapter 2, verse 2. And we're going to actually chip our way through this part of Titus as Paul gives specific instructions to Titus that concern specific demographics within the body of Christ. And I think this is a really great opportunity. While normally I like to take a large chunk and work through breaking it down and gaining an understanding of perhaps the language and the context historically and culturally so that we can better understand it. We'll do maybe a little bit of that here, but I think this is also a good opportunity for us to soak in what these instructions actually, the implications of them for us, because they really are applicable to us. They were not just applicable to the church in Crete, believers in Crete, but they're applicable to all churches everywhere, in all cultures and in all times. And so he's going to address the role of older men in the church, of older women. That is a relative term. That's really probably more descriptive of those who are mature. And the assumption is that with the term older men and older women, the assumption is that they've had time to work out their faith and grow in Christ and now have a type of maturity that they're able to exhibit among others and model Christ's likeness. He also addresses younger women and younger men. And even in here, slaves or servants. And so we're gonna kind of work our way a little slower, more methodically maybe, through this part. And so today we're just going to tackle chapter 2, verse 2. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. There's a reason that Paul gives these instructions to Titus. You notice that the first thing he says there in chapter 2 is he commands Titus to teach what accords with sound doctrine. So all these things that follow are built upon the establishment of a firm foundation in Christ, a firm foundation of understanding who God is. And who we are, and what we're called to, and the promises we've been given, and the grace we've been extended, and the hope of eternal life that's been offered to us, and the type of character that we are to exhibit in the world that we live. And And so having all these things built on that firm foundation, the first demographic that he addresses is older men. There's still some element of this in our culture, but certainly in other cultures and at other times, a great respect has been given to the elder population of a community, with the understanding and belief that with that demographic, they held a certain amount of experience and wisdom and self-restraint and perspective that helped them to be a constant in the community. And Paul here is addressing older men in such a way that they are to be the ones who set the example and the tone for the rest of the church. That they are to be the ones who are reliable. You know, like we joke about around here, you know, like, you know, you drive past the old white pine and then you take a ride at the, and the idea is you're talking, when you say the old white pine or whatever, you're talking about something that's reliable. You know, every time you go that way, it's going to still be standing there. And that older men are to be like that. They're to be a constant presence in the body of Christ that display a consistent and steady faith in the Lord. And so this call first to older men is that, is kind of like, hey, older men, set the example. He calls out older men and Titus specifically later in chapter 2 to be the example for the body of Christ. Up here on the screen is a breakdown of a more literal translation of what these words mean in the ESV. So he calls older men to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, sound in love, and sound in steadfastness. In other words, to be clear-minded. Sober-minded is clear-minded. Dignified, worthy of respect in action and in word. Self-controlled, I think that's pretty self-explanatory, especially as it relates to one's commitment to reject sin and to discipline oneself to godliness and following Christ obediently. To be full of faith. I think today, case in point, with just the situation that we find ourselves in, such a strange time, kind of surreal, all that's going on with the coronavirus stuff. And older men in the church ought to be ones who are setting the tone of being full of faith. Ones who are not shaken, who are not fearful, who have a right perspective of who's in control, and an understanding that God's in charge and we can trust him. He's good. He's reliable. He's faithful. He's capable. Full of love. Not grumpy old get off my lawn, right? But rather setting an example of looking out for one another. Extending grace, extending mercy and compassion to others. Constant and persevering with hope. You'll notice that there's a kind of likeness in that those last three things there that that Paul gives to Titus to be sound in, and then there's three things that they're to be sound in. Faith, love, and steadfastness. What does that sound like? Something else Paul said, huh? In 1 Corinthians 13. Now, these three remain, right? Faith, hope, and love. And in similar fashion, his emphasis here in the steadfastness is on the constancy and persevering, but I think the implication here is that it's all within a healthy hope in who God is and where we're going and what he's going to do. And so the persevering and that constancy is what comes through in that is a well-placed hope in our eternal Creator. So we're gonna go through this a little bit more fully here. So let's look at the first one again. Sober-minded. So here's just a few things. And then I want to look at a couple of men in Scripture that model these qualities to us. So if you want to, I'll give you, as I'm going through a little bit on the sober-mindedness here, you might want to look up the book of Daniel and maybe stick a paper in there, because we're going to be going back and forth and going back to the book of Daniel a few times today. Daniel being one of those men in Scripture who models these qualities to us, that we might be able to get a better understanding of what that might look for in our own lives. Now, as we see Paul addressing older men, keep in mind that these are really qualities that elders are called to. These are qualities that deacons are called to. These are really qualities that the whole body of Christ is called to. But the emphasis here is on older men. That's sort of like that call that, hey, all of you should pursue this, but older men, you better make sure you really hone in on this and set the example. Give people something to aim for. Show them what it looks like when a person walks by faith in such a way. Sober-minded here is, I think, probably for us, maybe a better way of understanding it is just the term clear-minded. In other words, we see and understand clearly the things of the world, the times in which we live. I have a right perspective of who is God, who are we? Eternal things, temporal things, heavenly things, earthly things, sin, and godliness. We see those distinctions clearly. We understand the difference between evil and good, and we can see those clearly. We can discern those. That older men have such a perspective that they are able to sort through the things that are worth investing in terms of our resource, our time, our energy, our love, our devotion, and the things that are superfluous and ultimately worthless in the realm of eternity. To be clear-minded, and also addresses something that is more specifically targeted with older women. And in with older women, he says, and the exhortation is to not be slaves to much wine. This instruction to older men to be sober-minded carries with it the implication that we are not to cloud our judgment by sort of self-medicating or escaping into either substances like alcohol or addictions like pornography, or even to devote ourselves to our hobbies or to our occupations or to anything else that would become our idol, our thing that we dive into to distract us from reality. But that older men should have a clear-minded approach to the world we live and the life we've been called to in Christ. That as Paul, for instance, writes to the Ephesians and talks about how we are in a spiritual battle, that older men have a right perspective that is indeed what we are engaged in. And while hobbies and occupation are blessings, they ought not to be the thing in which we dive to sort of escape reality and responsibility. We focus on the things that matter. We discern between those things that are temporal and eternal. Look at Daniel chapter 6, verse 7. Daniel was such a guy. He had a clear perspective, it seems, even from early on in his life. And Daniel was, Daniel did not, I suppose you might look at Daniel and say, wow, he kind of had it easy in terms of the times. But But the reality is he was plucked from everything he knew and shoved into a new culture in which he was demanded to comply. And many of the things in that were going on went directly opposed to what he held on to as being of importance in following God. And so he found himself often at places where he was being commanded to do things that conflicted with his devotion to God. Daniel chapter 6, verse 7. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors, are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. You know why they encouraged the king to do this? Because they were specifically targeting Daniel. And they knew that when this law had gone into effect, that the only person that was really going to be targeted here would be Daniel, because he was reliable in his disciplines. And because he was clear-minded in the things that mattered. So what did Daniel do? In the face of being thrown in the lion's den, in other words, being convicted to die, accused and convicted there, in breaking this new law, he would be condemned to death. Verse 10, well, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, what did he do? He went to his house and holed up in a closet? No, not Daniel. He went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Daniel stayed the course. Why did Daniel stay the course? Because Daniel had a clear mind towards the things that mattered. He had a clear mind towards who was really in control and calling the shots. He had a clear mind to whom he was truly held accountable to. Daniel was clear-minded. And because he was clear-minded about the reality of things, he made different types of decisions than the people around him. Look at Romans chapter 8. Paul was such a guy. The Apostle Paul, the one who writes this letter to Titus. Romans chapter 8, verse 18, Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." That's some good clear-mindedness. You know, when we wake up and we hear that, wow, every place is closed, and if you needed toilet paper, you're out of luck. Guess what Paul's perspective is? I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. But Paul says this not just as a spectator. Paul says this as someone who's gone through the gauntlet. He's been shipwrecked. He's been beaten and left for dead. He's been put in prison for preaching the gospel and doing good. He's been rejected and betrayed by close friends. I mean, Paul's been through all of this. Paul knows what it is to be sick. He knows what it is to go without food. So in saying this, I don't mean to apply this just to things that are more on the superficial level, but rather Paul's perspective would be, even if I catch this thing that's going around and it ends my life, I consider that the present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed. That's the Apostle Paul's perspective, because he has a clear mind of the promise of God and the hope of eternal life. He gets it. This life is fading away, whether it happens fast or slow. But eternity is coming, and our hope is sure. Philippians chapter 3, Paul writes again. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. Paul considers all of his earthly accolades. And he says this, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Paul is clear-minded to the things that matter. Paul says, whatever earthly things I stand to gain, whatever earthly privilege I've been born into, I consider it trash compared to just knowing Christ and being able to suffer like he did, that I might know him more fully. Wow. There's a guy who is clear-minded. Second thing that Paul says to Titus to instruct older men in is to be dignified, or in other words, worthy of respect. That in word and in action, one carries himself in such a way that they're worthy of respect. In other words, they dwell and act on the things that are noble and good and moral. Not crass, not crude, not arrogant, not demeaning, not looking down on others, but worthy of the respect. Being mature, in other words, not childish, not selfish. Look at Daniel again, chapter 5, verse 13. Daniel was worthy of respect. Daniel was often called upon to do some pretty hard things. On a couple of occasions, he's called before the king and has the great risk that if he speaks truth, his life could be forfeit. And many in those days would come to the king and tell the king what he wanted to hear, whether it was true or not, because they appreciated their necks, right? But Daniel was a man of integrity. Daniel was a man worthy of respect. Daniel chose to sometimes take the hard road because it was the right road. He always chose to take the right road, but he often chose it even though it was the hard road. Daniel chapter 5, verse 13. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Look at how Daniel responds. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation." Now listen to how he starts out to the king. "O king, the most high God," he does give him honor, the honor due to him in the position God has established him. "O king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty." King's like, yeah, he did, right? Now look what comes next. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Still in agreement. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. In other words, he just pointed out the truthful flaws of his father. That's how he starts out his interpretation, is by saying, "Oh, king, hey, you know your dad, and he messed up." He didn't just give him with glowing remarks like, "Yeah, you know, he was a great guy. We all loved him." He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven. Whether it's true or not, you kind of question, Daniel, you're talking about this guy's dad, and whether it's true or not, you really think this helps your case. But Daniel just speaks the truth. Until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you. And you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. The Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Paris, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple, a chain of gold put around his neck. He followed through with what he said he was going to do, but here's the deal. Daniel didn't know that was going to happen. I mean, Daniel, I'm sure, thought, as long as I give some kind of favorable news to the king, he's going to give me the purple robe and the gold chain. But Daniel lays out the truth, even though it could cost him his life, to bring this kind of news to the king that his kingdom's going to end. Daniel was worthy of respect. Daniel had high honor in his later days, and it was all, and he was worthy of it. He had proven himself. Look at Acts chapter 16. The Apostle Paul, Acts 16:16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. And when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we're all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, trembling with fear. He fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set foot before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "Hey, they've beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Paul's thrown into prison here for doing the right thing. For casting a demonic possession and influence from this girl who's being used by others for their own greedy gain. But because their economics had now been affected, it was the crowd sort of starts going into a frenzy, and they're beaten and thrown into jail. And what do they do in jail? They worship God. Then, the whole thing's shaken, and they have an opportunity to escape. The jailer's about to kill himself because he realizes if the prisoners escape on his watch, his life is done anyways. And when the prison doors fly open, what does Paul do? He sits right there. He's still a prisoner. I mean, he's being obedient to, even though he's been wrongfully imprisoned, he still abides by the law which he's under. He stays in prison and even saves the guard's life. He's going to commit suicide, and Paul stops him. And then preaches the gospel to the very one who's holding him captive and has compassion to share the gospel with he and his whole family. Then he's taken back to jail and told to leave. But that says, on the principle of the matter, says, "No, I'm not leaving until this thing's dealt with rightly." Paul is a man who's worthy of respect. When he does get out of prison, what does he do? Does he go lick his wounds, go on vacation, take a sabbatical? Nah, he goes on the road to encourage people. Paul shows himself worthy of respect, his words, his actions. The third thing that he instructs Titus to instruct older men is in self-control. Self-control, interesting here, gets applied to pretty much every demographic that Paul addresses to Titus. Older men, older women, younger men, they all need to be self-controlled. That's a character trait that as believers we ought to all possess. It's a discipline in rejecting temptation to sin and in obediently following Christ. We make choices. They're not always what our heart desires. Sometimes we have to tell ourselves no. Sometimes we have to tell ourselves to get up and get going when we don't feel like it. Sometimes we have to make ourselves speak when we'd rather remain silent. Sometimes we have to make ourselves remain silent when we'd rather speak. Right? This is the nature of self-control. that we have control over our mouth, over our actions, even over our thoughts, that we don't allow certain thoughts to remain in our head, but rather we seek to have those ushered out of our mind and to plant our mind squarely on things that are profitable for helping us be the people that God calls us to be. Look at Daniel again, that Daniel chapter 6 that we were just in. In verses 7 through 10, when there the laws put forth that anybody who's going to be praying to anybody but the king himself here, they're going to be cast into the den of lions. But Daniel exhibits something that he'd already been doing. It says here in verse 10 that he goes to his house, where the windows are open towards Jerusalem, and he gets down on his knees and prays. Now, it would be admirable if he just started this particular day. But no, this is something Daniel had as a habit cultivated into his life. Daniel had cultivated the discipline of prayer into his daily life, and he chose not to alter it in the face of persecution or even death. That his devotion to God remained, and he kept his held on to the discipline that he had cultivated already in his life. I'm sure at times it was inconvenient, and at this particular time it put him at risk of being executed. But nonetheless, Daniel exhibits a type of discipline that is admirable, a type of self-control that old men are to model within the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Let's look at Paul again. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 11. And I want you to note the ways in which Paul expresses some of his own self-control and discipline. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. In other words, we have the right to demand certain things of you, but we choose not to for the sake of the gospel. That's self-control. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. In other words, I've been called to preach the gospel, and I discipline myself to continue to preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward, but if not my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. In other words, I allow my own rights, I die to my own personal rights in order to share the gospel, to lead other people to salvation. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in this blessing. Do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul says, I discipline myself to be worthy of the call that God has placed on my life. I've been called to preach the gospel, and I will discipline myself so that I will not be disqualified from that calling. I will discipline myself so that I can best reach people with the gospel, even if it means dying to my own earthly rights. Next thing on the list there is he tells him to command the older, to instruct the older men to be sound in faith, sound in love, and sound in steadfastness. To be sound in faith is what it sounds like. Just to be fully trusting God through all things, in all times. Not fearful, not cynical, and not inflexible. One of the challenges of growing older, and I'm part the way there, I'm a long ways from it, but I'm part the way there, is we have a tendency to grow less flexible, right? And in so doing, we can become inflexible when God calls us into things that are uncomfortable for us, things that we haven't experienced before, territories that we haven't explored before, places that have no map for us, right? And so being full of faith means we're willing to step into areas, set an example of stepping into areas that are uncomfortable for us and uncertain for us, other than that we know God is going to be ahead of us, paving the way. Again, consider Daniel. In chapter 1 of Daniel, and of course, Daniel was a younger man at this point in his life, but he still exhibits a fullness of faith here that he kept throughout his life. Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. So the king takes captive the cream of the crop of Israel and decides he's going to do a bit of a social experiment with them and put them on the king's regiment in order to grow them up to be an asset in his kingdom. And so they're going to eat the king's stuff and be on whatever workout plan that the king has established for them. Verse 8, but Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? In other words, I'm afraid if I give you a different diet, you're going to start looking pretty wimpy and puny and sickly unless I give you the king's food here. But Daniel's requesting a different diet. Verse 11, then Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. In other words, what Daniel is saying is, I believe that if I walk in holiness before my God that he's going to bless that. I trust that my God is faithful, that if I abide by the boundaries that he's giving me, that he's going to bless that. Daniel exhibits a fullness of faith. He could just go along with the program, but it goes against the conviction of his heart. And so he puts in the request that he could just be allowed to eat the things that align with his devotion to God. And he believes that in pursuing God, that there's going to be a blessing attached to that, because God will honor those who honor him. That's Daniel's core belief. Look at Paul in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 19. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you. Paul says, look, whether it's in life or death, my faith is squarely in God. If I die, hey, it's a total win. But if I stay here, it's because I know that God has something for me to do, and I'm going to be diligent to do it. He considers that whether it goes to life, going on living or dying, that it's all going to be done by faith. He trusts God through all times and all situations. To be sound in love, full of love towards others, the clear implications there are not to be self-focused or self-pleasing, and to be self-sacrificing, to consider others' needs above our own, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, to do in Christ's likeness. Consider Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, verse 16. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy, and for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your heart and hear, or your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Daniel goes to bat in prayer, confessing and repenting for the sins of his people. Daniel so loves his people, he could have said, hey, God, I just want you to know, I have not gone the way of my people. They've decided to cut you off. They've decided to go their own way. And I pray that you'll make them repent someday, but I just want you to know, I'm not with them. No, he takes ownership of his belonging to the people of God and repents and confesses on behalf of all the people, that all the people who have been betraying God would experience God's mercy and be restored to God. Paul prays similarly of the Hebrews, of the Jews, that he prays that God would have mercy on them, that they would repent and be drawn near to Christ for his love for his people. In Acts chapter 14, we won't go there. Acts chapter 14, Paul is stoned and left at the edge of the city to die. And you know what he does? He gets up and goes back into town to preach the gospel. And then goes on from there to encourage other believers. Paul is driven by his love for others. The steadfastness is a constancy and consistency, a perseverance with hope in Christ. Not wavering, being reliable, actually being predictable. That's actually a good quality of older men, being predictable, as long as it's in the right things, right? People that we know we can count on to be trusting in God and looking to Him. God is good, and all of us should aspire to these Christ-like qualities. But older men are specifically called to lead the way. God has often used women to keep the church clinging to God through turbulent times and through times where men are not rising to the occasion. But if older men will step up to lead the way, the church will thrive. And we can trust in that. Ask you to join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would lead us in our hope. Help us to cling to you. And I pray that you would empower the men of this church to step up and lead. Lord, that we would lead the way and set the example for those that come behind us, for those who look to us to see what it means to be a follower of Christ. Lord, and I just pray that you would give the men courage, that you would help them to find their strength in you, that you would give them your wisdom and your strength, that you would help them to persevere, to stand firm on your promises, to endure with hope, to love others with your love. Lord, we thank you for your great example of that, and for the men of faith who have gone before us. We pray that you would find us worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.
Would you please join?
I just wanted to remind you that one of the modifications we're making is we're not going to be passing the tithes and offerings plate for obvious reasons. But one of the reasons that we do that is to keep it as part of our worship experience, that it is something we do by faith in worship of God. And so I would just ask you to maintain that same heart as we'll continue to collect tithes and offerings. And there's a box posted under the big window here and another box posted over here by the library. And I would just ask you to just continue to make a worshipful experience of that it would be a purposeful and God-honoring thing and not just something that we start forming a habit of no meaning. I want to leave you just with this word again. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Lord bless and keep you, and he's in control, and we're in good hands.
Thank you.